several volumes out there. Volume 1 is a really good gospel one. So if you want to get a lot of gospel verses, the other ones are good. You can look at the back of any of them and see what verses are on them. But the Volume 1 is really good about having a lot of salvation verses on it. Of course, there's the Bible Stories for Kids. There's two volumes of this. These are great, another great way to get the gospel out. I enjoy stories, younger kids, you know, might as well. And then there's the hymns. You'll, as an adult, I think you'd enjoy this one. I do. And then there's the Softly and Tenderly CD, which is guys singing different hymns and gospel songs. And as it is, you know, whatever, however many CDs you take, just put something in that box back there that you think is fair to cover the cost of it, and that'll work out. That way, you know, give yourself a discount. Okay, the CDs are coming to me at a very, very, let's just say, really low rate. So you just put in what you think is fair. Trust me, you'll cover the cost. Give yourself a discount so that you can have some extra music in your home or some extra music that you can pass on to some other people, okay? All right, so we are in Psalm 85, and let's do this tonight. We've come through a lot, you know, of different things, and some messages were hard to, I guess you could say, hard to listen to, hard to take in, because God has made demands of us, if we could put it that way. But like we saw Wednesday night, it's okay because he has high rewards and he's worth it because he saved us. That we need to confess our sin. We need to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple, not just a part of the crowd. But there's other things that are encouraging, to know how to deal with Satan's attack and to know how to pray for the lost. Well, tonight, I want to kind of, could we say, send you on your way with a verse that I think will really encourage you, a topic that we want to make sure we get right. And so what we'll do is we're going to read from Psalm 85. We're going to read one verse. You can look at it on your Bible, or you can look at it on the screen, because it's been up there every night. We're going to preach on the verse that's been behind me every night. Let's do like Pastor did the other night. Let's say it all together, okay? Reference, verse, then reference. Here we go. Psalm 85:6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Psalm 85:6. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this verse. And Lord, thank you for the promise of revival. I pray that you would help us to access these promises and to go after them and just to seek your face. Until you answer, especially in the matter of this. And I pray that you would, open our eyes and help us to understand. I pray that there would be great encouragement, that you would just lift up our hearts in this time. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, whenever God does something really great, whenever God does something really good, Satan has, if we can put it this way, Satan has a really bad habit of whenever God does something great, Satan has a very bad habit of throwing alongside of something great, he throws alongside a counterfeit to kind of take away the attention and to create skepticism and a shyness of the real thing. One such example is, for example, revival. There have been Christians, there have been generations, there have been people within the realm of Christendom who sometimes become scared of this concept of revival. And the reason for that is because they have seen Satan's counterfeits. For example, in the 1800s, you know, there was a good amount of the camp meetings that were going on, where in a lot of those, God did some great works and saved a lot of people. But also during that time, you had something called the laughing revivals that were going on, where people would gather and there'd be preaching, music, and all that, and the crowd during the entire service would laugh, even during preaching on hell. They would laugh through the entire service, and they called it revival. Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't that just be odd? Wouldn't that be an odd Sunday you all got together and decided, hey, when Pastor gets up to preach, we're just going to laugh the whole way through the service? That'd be kind of different, kind of make people feel a little bit uneasy, and because you had something called the laughing revival. I remember back in 2005 or 2006, somewhere around in there, I was a teenager. I'm over at a friend's house. We had just done some working out, and he was a little bit older than I was. And so he calls me over to the TV after we had worked out. We were upstairs, and he says, "Hey, have you seen this?" And he turns the TV on. Now, the TV's already on. He said, have you seen what's going on? And on the TV, there was a false teacher on the TV, a guy by the name of Todd Bentley, who was down in Lakeland, Florida, and he was having one of those healing services. Although they didn't just call it healing service, they called it revival services. And he said, yeah, check this out. And this guy was really... Well, he was a counterfeit, okay? He was doing a lot of weird things. He'd bring people up on stage, and this lady who can't walk well anymore, he takes away her walker, and as her walking towards him, and as she's walking with sort of assistance on either side, he did his prayer, first of all, and then he's almost like using God's name as almost like a, okay, you better do what I say. As she's walking towards him, he's going, Jesus, 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 almost like, you better do what I'm saying. It was really, really weird. And he had other times, he had someone up, and I'm not kidding about you, he gets this microphone right in his face, and he comes and he goes and he prays some kind of prayer, and then he goes, bam, 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 until it got really awkward. And he just, it was really loud. Really awkward. You felt awkward watching the video years after it happened. You feel like you're watching something that maybe you shouldn't be. And he's doing all these things. They had a whole row of people sitting there who were in wheelchairs. And not to be unkind, some of those poor folks, I mean, they were handicapped. They were deformed. They were not just, it wasn't like they just had a little difficulty. But some of them were deformed. You could tell handicapped from birth. And God revealed to him which one he was going to heal. And how convenient. It was like the lady right in the middle who already looked really well-dressed, seemed like she was doing pretty well already. And that was the one that got healed. When Jesus did healings, he went down the row. And he touched everyone, and didn't just pick the one that was doing really well. And so he's doing all these things, and they called it a revival meeting. Folks, that was one of Satan's counterfeits. That was one of Satan's fakes. And you know what happens is people see stuff like Todd Bentley in Lakeland, Florida. And what happens is they see that and then they think, oh, if this is what revival is, I want nothing to do with it. Well, guess what? If that is what revival is, I don't want anything to do with it. But that ain't what revival is. And you know what is interesting is oftentimes when it comes to Christianity, when we see a counterfeit, we all of a sudden want to reject the real thing. Let me tell you something. Even if there's counterfeit things out there, we can still go after the real deal. I mean, you do know there's counterfeit money out there, but y'all don't have a problem with going after the real deal, okay? Even though there's counterfeit money in plenty of places, even though Satan has put counterfeits out there, we can still go after the real deal. All right, so Psalm 85. It's an interesting psalm. This psalm was actually written, most Bible scholars are agreed, that it was written probably after the Babylonian captivity. So it may have been, it probably was written after the return from the Babylonian captivity, but before the land was fully restored to its strength. So people had returned from captivity. They were back in the nation, the land of Palestine. And the burden of the psalmist, if you read in verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that the psalmist had a burden that even though the people had come back to the physical property, that they had not come back to God. And he was concerned for that. And what is interesting is this psalm probably back then was also used in the worship services. It was a psalm, so it's probably used in the worship services. But the psalmist's heart cry was, Lord, you've got to work in the people's hearts. Because we have spiritual needs. One thing, before we kind of jump into several verses here that I want us to see is there is debate. I don't know if you knew this or not. If you didn't, hey, good for you. You don't have to worry about it. There is even debate out there that says, is revival for today? And a lot of the revival passages are in the Old Testament. A lot of them are. And so people will say, well, because we're in a different dispensation now today, all those verses were more applied just to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and Christians can't claim them today. Folks, let me just help you with a little bit of a fancy big word that we use in Bible college called hermeneutics. It's a fancy word for interpreting the Bible correctly. When you read in the Old Testament, when you come into the Old Testament and you look at them, as you see any kind of narrative or any kind of prophecy or anything, if you find something in the passage about God's character and how He interacts with His people spiritually, that is something that don't change. How He interacts with His people spiritually. Now, how He interacted with the nation may change and such, but the way that God's attitude on how He operates towards His people spiritually has never changed. Okay? His people still have to repent of sin. That's never changed. Now, that's a spiritual thing. God being good and in control is a spiritual thing that has never changed, whether we're in Old Testament or New Testament times. And so God is gonna show us in Psalm 85 is we're gonna see that God wants to do something with His people, which of course today, you know, God uses the vehicle of the local church, and God wants to do something with His people, and we call it revival, taken from this passage. So I want you to see, we'll look at three things tonight. And the title of the message is simply called, Lord, Do It Again. And I want us to see three things from Psalm 85. First of all, and this first one will be pretty brief, and the reason it's brief is because we're going to settle in on point number two for quite a while here tonight. So number one is to see this. I want you to see God's past blessings. Psalm 85, verse number 1. The psalmist starts off, it's interesting, in a psalm that is a prayer that God would revive His people. He starts off with this. He says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. So the psalmist, what he's doing there in those first three verses is he's kind of almost like reminiscing and thinking back on times when God had done great work in His people before. Because I'll tell you something, obviously God had always been the God of Israel. It was the God of Israel, but there were times in Israel's history when God met with His people in the Old Testament, and there was just a sweeping work of God where God's people's hearts were turned back towards God. For example, King Hezekiah saw great things happen. King Joash saw some things happen. I think probably the most famous one is King Josiah, where the high place, I believe he was the king that actually finally got the high places down, and people's hearts were pointed back to God, and there were just sweeping changes where God did great things all across the nation, which, you know, that time was God's chosen people, and it's just all these incredible things God was doing, and you can almost hear the psalmist reminiscing and saying, you know, Lord, You've done it before. Can You do it again? We saw You do it with King Hezekiah. We saw You do it with King Joash. We saw You do it with King Josiah. You did incredible things. Lord, could You do it again? You know, if we could just kind of parallel it just a little bit to the United States, not comparing the U.S. to Israel or anything like that, but can we just parallel it a little bit from God's people to God's people today? Think about the United States. You know something that the United States, we are so incredibly blessed. You know one thing that God has given us that very conveniently has made it out of the history books to go into public school is something called the Great Awakenings. People, read about the Great Awakenings and you will just, I think your heart will be stirred about what God did in this nation not that long ago. I mean, you read about the first Great Awakening started around the 1730s or 1750s while we were still a colony. Before there was ever a United States of America, God sent an awakening. That was the time period of men like Jonathan Edwards, who preached in Enfield, Connecticut, and so many people got saved there. This was the time of men like George Whitefield. You've got so many great things happening. I believe it's George Whitefield. You've got great things happening. And there's the before we were even a nation. After that, in the second Great Awakening, we've got a missions movement going on. People like Adoniram Judson are going out, evangelists like with Peter Cartwright going out. People are getting saved, and God did great works. By the way, especially the first great awakening was so precious because God's people had been so moved. People had gotten saved. God's people had gotten right with God. That was why our nation was founded on biblical things. That's why God is all over the buildings in Washington, because God set an awakening right before we become a nation. And it's a great thing. And you know what? You know what I want to say is just like with the psalmist for the United States of America, Lord, you did do it before. Will you do it again? Will you do it again? You know, the great prayer awakening of the 1850s, you know, that wasn't that long ago. I know it's 170 years ago, but we're not talking ancient history. We're talking about something that happened in our nation where God did incredible things, incredible spiritual things in the hearts of his people. And then beyond that, saved many sinners. And you know something? I hope we say with the psalmist, Lord, you did it before. Could you do it again? Sometimes it's just encouraging to look back on history and know, okay, if nothing else, I know this. If nothing else, I know this. God did do something before. So it's not like God would never do it. He has done something before. Lord, would you do it again? And so then, let's look then at the prayer of, Lord, do it again. What is the prayer for revival supposed to look like? We need to know what we're seeking as we pray for revival. Well, let's ask the question, what is revival? Now, there's different people, different definitions. I'm not saying mine is perfect, but what we'll do is we'll look at the scriptures and see how God describes what revival is. His first description of what revival is in verse number 4, where he says, turn us, O God. Turn us. The word turn means to restore something. It means to do a restoration. Before we moved out of the house we were in, our home base is Dothan, Alabama. And for several years, I was on staff of the church as a youth pastor, assistant pastor. And so for 3 years did that, we lived in a house. And across the street from that, from us, was a young couple, had several kids. And the guy who was over there, he had this old car that sat out in front. And once I went across the street and looked at it, you know, because that's what guys do. You go out there, you stand and stare at a car. Even though I have no idea about anything about mechanics. But if you're a man, you just go and at least stare at it. And so he's telling me about different things and describing different things to me. And I don't even remember the year, but he was pretty proud of this car. And you know what he was doing? It was really kind of a hunk of junk. But you know what he was doing was he was restoring it. What was he doing? He was gutting out everything and putting all new on. Exactly what was needed. Here's a little definition of an auto restoration. A complete auto restoration could include the total removal of the body, the engine, the driveline components, and the related parts from the car, a total disassembly, cleaning and repairing of each of the major parts and its components, replacing broken, damaged, or worn parts, and a complete reassembling and testing. In other words, everything gets gutted out, and all new comes in. You know what he says about his people? What God says about what revival looks like in his people? It's restoration. It's a turning. It's where all of old things that really should not be there get gutted out, and God puts in totally new things. And so he says in verse number 4, I like this. He says, turn us. Now he could have said, turn me, which, you know, sometimes we get almost a little bit overly humble and we say, well, revival needs to start in me. And I understand what you mean. But this psalmist said, we got a problem across the nation, across the group of God's people. And he says, we have even a national, we have a God's people wide need that God would restore all of us. Can I tell you something? He didn't pray small. He prayed kind of big. And his prayer was, turn all of us. Restore all of us. Because I don't know if you realize it or not, but not every one of God's people is serving him like they ought to. Not every one of those who have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved are obeying Him as they ought. And so God says, the psalmist, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says we need a turning. We need to be restored to the God of our salvation. And he says that in verse number 6. So the first idea is restoration. We need to be restored and turned back into what we once were. You know, that car that my neighbor had out, you know, there was a time. It may have been the 70s, it may have been in the 60s, but there was a time that car ran just fine. Right? Came off the line, it ran just fine. What happened? Over years and years, decay, neglect, and all kinds of other things had caused that car to fall completely apart, but it was not beyond restoration. And you know something? Time may have caused plenty of Christians, maybe even yourself, maybe this church, maybe others, other believers around us, time can cause people to begin to neglect prayer, to neglect walking with God, to neglect devotions, to neglect the preaching of God's word, to neglect fighting temptation. But folks, you know what ought to be on our lips as we pray is, God, turn us, restore us, that we might go back to what we used to be or what we ought to be. And so look then what he says on the other side of what revival is. So obviously it has to do with turning and restoration. But verse number 6, he says, this is the familiar verse. Here's the word revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? Okay, so the word revive. Okay, what does the word revival mean? All right, so here's, I think, the simplest definition, if we just take apart the word, is of the word re means, or let's start with this. The word vive means life. You know, we talk about someone being vivacious. That's a big word. Vivacious means he has a lot of life. Or I vividly remember, you know, has the idea of I can see it. It's alive in front of me right now. Okay, so the word vive means life, and the prefix re means again. So if you want a simple definition of revival, it's simply life again. Now, we're not talking about someone losing their salvation and getting it back. We're not even talking about someone who was unsaved getting saved. It's the idea that someone had life and needs it again. Well, maybe almost like this. How many of you have ever been certified in CPR? Ever been certified in CPR? Okay, good. I did back in 2014. How many of you have seen CPR done on a person, real life scenario? Yeah, I was not the one doing it, but there was I won't even get into that story, but it was a bad situation. So several on the scene immediately started doing CPR, and so the idea is that someone has life. You know, someone who needs CPR. It wasn't like they were dead. We're pulling out a dead body out of somewhere, and we're going to try to put life back into it. The idea here is that this person had life, and now it's gone. And we want to see life, the life coming and flowing through them again. And so, can we put it this way? When you got saved, the moment you asked Jesus to be your Savior, you were infused with life. Eternal life. One thing about eternal life is often when we talk about eternal life, usually we're thinking about, well, that's my home in heaven one day. People, there's a whole lot more to eternal life than just a mansion over the hilltop once you die. Okay? There's a whole lot more to that. Such as what? Such as Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Such as the Bible saying in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 3 says that Christ, who is our life. So when you got saved, you were, can we say, as we talked a little bit about on Monday, you were infused with the very life of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has now infused you with His own life inside of you. 1 John 5:20 says, "We are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I like how John actually refers to Jesus as eternal life. So, some people even say it this way: revival is not just a thing; it's about a person. Because here's the problem, is every one of us, when you got saved, you were given life, the very life of Jesus Christ that will live for eternity. your soul. And you know, often here on this earth, we quench that life. We allow sinful habits to squish it out. We allow just neglect. We allow bad habits to just come in and push out and quench and cover up and extinguish the flaming life of Jesus Christ that came in. And so if we're praying for revival, what are we praying for? We're asking that the life of Jesus Christ would be manifested and flowing through the believers once again. The reason I bring that up is because oftentimes our prayers for revival are, and I understand the motivation. Sometimes our prayers for revival are just, Lord, would you please, you know, shut down the bars and return prayer to the school and fill the church house. And all those things are good and good prayer requests, but that's not technically a prayer for revival. Prayer for revival is saying, Lord, the life of Jesus Christ in the believers in this, let's just say this church body, is getting covered up and squelched and quenched and almost died out. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? Will you cause that life of Jesus Christ to finally come out and flow out through us? Because sin, apathy, earthliness, etc., they crowd out and quench the life of Christ. So revival is a return to letting the life of Jesus Christ be lived unhindered through you again. Now notice, we're going to kind of balance this. This is important to see, is that, so we pray for revival. We ask God that the life of Jesus Christ would come out of believers again, that they would unquench the life of Christ, that they take the bushel off their light and let their light shine. But folks, we're not the ones that can make it happen. Look, if you would, at here's the origin of revival. Who can give revival? Verse 4, the psalmist says, turn us, O God. God is the one who sends revival. Verse number 6, he says, wilt thou not revive us again? If the psalmist could have created it on his own, I think he would have done it. But he couldn't. He had to go. There was only one person who can do revival. There's only one person who can bring about true repentance, true repentance of sin and restoration, and that is God himself. But please balance that with this. You know what our responsibility then? If God is the only one who can send revival, the only one who can cause even a body of, a whole group of God's people to have the life of Jesus Christ restored, if he, even though he is the only one that can make it happen, you know what our obligation is? To ask for it. Because you know, there's a mentality out there that says, that will say this way, well, since God is the only one that can send revival, and since God is, you know, sovereign and in control, since he is all that, then I guess we just have to sit back, and when God sends it, we'll say thank you. And they use this phrase, we just have to sit back and wait for the wind to blow. You know something, that sounds awfully spiritual, but that's really not the idea of Psalm 85. Is that God is not just saying, you know what, I'm going to pick out, God before eternity did not pick out, you know, I'm going to pick out like 18 different dates, and we're going to send revival on all those, and just that'll be what it is. Okay? The Bible indicates that God, when it comes to reviving his people, that God responds to prayer. God responds to prayer, and so he says, I mean, think about 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people, they're called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face, and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Here's a little question to put in here. Number one, do you pray? Some of you just don't pray at all. Do you pray? And number two, do you pray for revival? Does that make your prayer list? Is that something where you come to Psalm 85 and say, Lord, you did stuff before amongst your people, even just here in our nation. Lord, you did it before. Will you do it again? Turn us, oh God. Restore us to what we used to be, what the awakenings used to be. Restore us to that and revive us. Cause the life of Jesus Christ to get poured out of us believers again. And push away the distractions and the sinfulness that covers up the life of Christ. It's amazing. We have time for work. We have time for family. We have time for TV. We have time for hobbies. We have time for projects. Do we have time to pray for revival? Do we? Do we have time to pray for what is what ultimately matters? Friends, so long as God is alive and saints will seek his face for revival, revival is still possible. Because he says, wilt thou not revive us again? God did it before. We know that. But Lord, would you do it again? So I want us then to look finally at this last thing. We've seen that God's done it in the past. We looked at what the prayer for revival is supposed to be like. And here's number three. And I just call it this. What does it look like when God comes down? What does it look like when God comes down? Now, you might say, well, Brother Matt, why do you use the phrase when God comes down? The only reason I use it is because men and some women who saw God do reviving works and did great works of God across groups of people, that's one of the ways they described it. They described it as God coming down and his very presence being among them. You say, where would they get that? Oh, just hang on. We're going to see here in just a second. Okay. So when God comes down, when God answers this prayer request for revival, what will it look like? What will it look like? Well, you know what we do? This is a bad thing to do. We go back in history. Now, go back in history to get encouraged that God can do great things. But oftentimes, we go back in history and we see what God did before. And so we assume, okay, God, that's what you need to do again. Now, that'd be nice. But remember, we're not seeking results. We're seeking a person. And let him figure out the results. Let him bring the life of Christ out of the believers again. But what does it look like? When we know that, when we finally can know God has answered and he's reviving us, what will it look like? Well, here's real simple. First of all, verse 6, what will it look like? God's people will enjoy their relationships with God again. Look at verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? What will be the result? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Folks, we have an epidemic of American Christians who do not enjoy their relationships with God. And the reason for that is because sinfulness or earthliness has just crowded out the life of Christ and has quenched the blessed Holy Spirit and has just pushed that aside. And sin and earthly distractions are choking out Christians' enjoyment of the Lord. But when God revives, that'll change. And you know, I like that section just for this reason is that, you know, even if, let's say you're under some great preaching and, or maybe you've done some great praying and maybe no one else is revived, but you can be. Is that if you don't see some kind of great, woohoo, you know, everybody's just falling on their faces and praying and seeking God and confessing sin aloud. You know, even if no one else does it, but God does it in your heart, praise God. Because one of God's goals with revival is he wants you to enjoy your relationship with God again. And he'll do it by pointing out the sin and the earthly distractions that have crowded out the life of Jesus Christ, that have quenched the life of Jesus Christ. So he says, one of the things you can pray for is that God's people will begin to enjoy their relationships with God again. He says, you'll know that revival has come because some believers will start to enjoy God again. What else will it look like? Well, actually, there's a whole lot, actually, in Psalm 85. Most of the verses from verse number 7 all the way down to verse number 13 talk about all kinds of different things that God wants to do in revival. I want us to look at just one other one here tonight because it would take forever to get through them all. They're all so beautiful. Let's just look at one other one to kind of round us out here tonight. It says in verse number 9, what will revival look like? Well, it says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. By the way, the word salvation there has the idea of like deliverance, even deliverance from sin and such. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. You know what one of the results that can happen from praying for revival, listen, this is what the verse says, we'll break it down from there, is that glory would dwell amongst God's people. That God's glory would dwell amongst God's people. You know what I call this? I call this group revival. The first one was kind of, you could almost say, sort of like individual revival. People enjoying their relationships with God again. This is, you know, what you might read in the history books of Christianity. The group revival, when God sweeps over a group of people. And God describes it as, one of the things you can pray is that pray until God's glory dwells in our land. Now, obviously, for the Old Testament, they're definitely referring to Israel. But remember, let's keep it in the context of God's people. So what does it mean, God's glory to dwell amongst his people? Well, take this for starters. As I was looking this up and reading about this, the word dwell means to tabernacle. You know what a tabernacle is? It's a fancy big Bible word for a tent. Okay, some of those tabernacles were really fancy. So he says, we want God's glory to tent with us. Now, someone who sets up a tent obviously is not going to stay forever. Okay? You know, if they're building a house, someone's planning on setting up roots and being, you know, right there. But if someone sets up a tent, well, then they're going to be there for a while. And you know what he says? We want to pray until we get God's glory to come down and stay with us a while. Wouldn't that be neat? That the glory of God would tabernacle with sinners such as us and with people such as us. I've heard one person say, I describe revival as I was in a conversation as a revival being just, you know, the manifested, you know, the presence of God and the presence of Jesus Christ. And there's different ways to describe it. And this person said, well, you know, it almost had the idea of, well, you know, God's presence is everywhere. So why are you seeking God's presence? God's presence is everywhere. Isn't that clever? Okay, people, if you look at the Bible, yes, God's presence is everywhere. But God makes a very clear distinction between his presence and his glorious presence. God is always present everywhere. There's no place where God is not. Read Psalm 139, I think it is. But God says, there are times where my glory is seen. You think about it. One of the ways that he talked in the Old Testament was manifested was in the cloud and the pillar of fire. But whenever God's people saw his glory, they knew God was present with power. What happened? You know, I went to the Old Testament. I said, you know, when God's glory came down, what happened? Let me tell you a couple things that happened. When God's glory came down, typical worship was impossible. Can we say this? The routine of worship all of a sudden became impossible. In 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, and 2 Chronicles 7, and also in Exodus chapter 40, we read in Exodus 40, it was Moses, and in 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, 2 Chronicles 7, we read about the priests that they literally could not get into the house of God because the glory of God was too intense. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 3 says, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. In other words, worship didn't look as typical as it used to be because they finally were in the presence of God. A preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, he said about the Welsh revival, he said that there were preachers who wanted to come in. The Welsh revival is a neat thing you can read about that happened in the early 1900s over in Wales. And just the neat things that God did there. And G. Campbell Morgan said that there were preachers that saw this revival coming on and they wanted to be a part of it. But they wanted to be a part of it just because they wanted to, you know, it to be said, ooh, I was a preacher in the Welsh revival. That was really kind of the mentality. And G. Campbell Morgan said that these preachers wanted to preach their cutesy sermons to impress people, but they literally could not preach because of an interruption of a singing of the Psalms, because the people's hearts had just been filled with the joy of God. They were not doing crazy things. They were not wildly running around. They were not doing inappropriate things. They were just so filled with God that the typical worship became impossible. Well, I thought that was interesting. What else happened? Well, when the glory of God came down, all the Old Testament saints fell on their faces. I noticed that, especially Leviticus 9. You know, we don't go to Leviticus to find a whole lot of spiritual encouragement very often. But Leviticus 9, 23 and 24 says, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they came out and blessed the people. Oh, here we go. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. There came a fire out from before the Lord, consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. You know, when people see the glory of God, they don't go, woo! They get down on their faces because when they see God's glory, they are immediately embarrassed over their sin. The glory of God comes down. People don't get up. They get down because they've seen God for His holiness. And God there in front of His people revealed a little bit of His holiness. And when the people saw it, they didn't shout, they didn't high-five, they didn't jump around. They got on their faces over embarrassment over their sin. You know what? You'll know when God's glory has come down and tabernacled, even in Cornerstone Baptist Church for just a little while, you'll know it because God's people will be ashamed of their sin. And it'll be widespread. Because you'll just be so awed by the holiness of God. But then I saw this also, that in the Old Testament, when the glory of God came down, in the book of Isaiah, when God's glory came down, it dispelled darkness. In other words, darkness had to go. Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Does that sound like some cultures? Gross darkness covered, not just darkness, but gross darkness covereth the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. When the glory of God truly comes down, darkness must scatter. The glory of God can push out darkness. And what a great thing. What a neat thing for that to happen. That the glory of God would come down and dwell with His people for a little while. Does that happen? I'll tell you this, it's happened before. Could He do it again? Well, that's the whole point of the praying. Is turn us, O God. Wilt Thou not revive us again? So that Thy people can rejoice in Thee. Surely Your salvation is nigh them that fear Thee, so that glory may dwell in our land. People, let me encourage you with this little story, and we'll finish after this. Another man by the name of Duncan Campbell preached during the, I believe this story took place in about the 1950s. Okay, so we're not talking about that long ago. I know some of you might think, oh, that was a while ago, you know. But we've got people probably here in this room who were alive in the 1950s, okay? We're not talking about that long ago, okay? And around the 1950s, 40, it may have been back in the 40s or 30s, I can't exactly remember. I don't have the actual year written down. But that was when Duncan Campbell was doing a lot of preaching. Duncan Campbell saw God do all kinds of neat things. Great thing to read about is read about Duncan Campbell and the revival that he saw on the island of Lewis. Great story, neat things that God did. But one of the things, and I found a recording online where Duncan Campbell was preaching somewhere and actually described this story that is not as well known. Most people know about his revival on the revival he saw on the island of Lewis, but he saw another one at a much smaller place that I like because it's a little bit closer to home. Duncan Campbell said he was at something called the Bangor Convention over in Great Britain. Okay, he said it was one of the biggest conventions that was going on. We would call it a conference today. It was at one of the biggest Bible conferences that was done there in England. And as he was sitting on the stage, he said he was with the host of the conference as well as another preacher, and they were on the stage. And he said God just put it on his heart that he needed to leave the convention and go and preach on the island of Burner, Burner, Burnerary, Burnerary, Burnerary. See, Something like that. It's got a B at the beginning, a Y at the end. There's a lot of R's and E's and N's in the middle. Bernarei, Bernarei. In other words, it was a tiny island just about no one knew about. Then he gets this urge. And by the way, Duncan, some people are kind of weird when they have these feelings and leadings. Duncan Campbell was not one of those. So if God was putting it on him, he was not just being crazy and not just being weird. And so he begins to talk with these men on the stage. He says, listen, God is just not leaving me alone. I have got to go to the island of Bernarei. And so, of course, the host is like, but you're supposed to preach next. You're the preacher at the end. We can't let Duncan Campbell go. But I think they realize that if Duncan Campbell is saying, I need to go, then that means he's not crazy. We probably better let him go, lest we stop the Lord from doing something great. So they let him go. So he's traveling to the island of Bernarei. He takes a couple little flights, just kind of like puddle jumpers up, and then he gets on, a little bit of a train, then gets on a ferry and crosses to the island of Bernarei. Now listen, folks, you got to remember, we're talking whatever year it was, 50s, 40s, no Facebook. Okay, he can't post on there, headed to the island of Bernarei. Okay, it's not like people could know where he was going because he leaves this convention and immediately goes there. Maybe there could be a phone call, but no one called ahead. And, there was, of course, no time for a letter to be sent there. And so he just goes there by the Lord's leading. So Duncan Campbell arrives at this island, gets off. The island has about 500 people on it. So not a lot of people. 500 residents on this island. He gets off the ferry, and he's there by himself, and he sees a young man, and he says to him, sir, are there any churches and pastors on this island? He says, well, we have two churches, but neither of them have a pastor right now. Sound familiar? Two churches, but no pastors. Okay. So he says, do you have an elder? And I think what he meant by elder was sort of like a city councilman. Some kind of somebody who's in charge of this place. And so he says, yes, he's got a house. We got someone. He's up there on a house on the hill. And he says, would you go to him and tell him that Duncan Campbell has arrived? Okay. So the young man goes up and goes up to this house. And I forget, it was either the man himself came down or the elder, the councilman, came down himself and came down and approached Duncan Campbell and said, Mr. Campbell, welcome. We have been expecting you, and I'm going to have you stay the night at my brother's place, and we have a service already set up that you're going to preach at 9 o'clock tonight. Okay. Wow. By the way, one of the things I like about this story is that sometimes preachers get too glamorized as the tools to bring revival. This is being told to you by the preacher, Duncan Campbell. He's got nothing to do with what God's about to do. He's clueless. So he goes to this service, 9 o'clock, and he preaches. Okay, 80 people show up, which is not bad on an island of 500 people. 80 people show up to the service. He preaches, and Duncan Campbell said, nothing really happened. I preached. They listened. It really wasn't that extraordinary. And service was over around 11, and the people went out. And here's where the story got neat. And so they said, as the people were leaving this church around 11 o'clock at night, they were kind of going down this hill away from the church and going out then into the town. And as the elder councilman sort of person, I don't exactly understand. For a while, he said they were walking and following him, but at some point, the two of them must have taken a seat, because all of a sudden, because as they were coming out, let me catch this detail. As they were coming out, the councilman says to Duncan Campbell, he says, "Mr. Campbell, I hope you are not disappointed with what happened in the service." And he says this phrase, "God is hovering over us. And he is going to break through any time." Again, I love this. The preacher, he's got no idea about what aim is. He just showed up and preached and just obeyed the Lord's leading. So he's, they're there, and so then they were seated at some point, and all of a sudden, and this just is so neat, all of a sudden, Campbell says that the councilman stood up, took off his hat, and said, "Stand, Mr. Campbell. God has come. God has come. See what is happening." And you know what? People weren't waving their hands and jumping around. You know what began to happen? They watched down that hill, and person after person began to fall on their faces and began to cry out to God in prayer, getting right with God, some probably even getting saved. And that hill that night, they said, went from 11 to about 4 in the morning, was covered with those 80 people who were getting right with God. It all happened at the same time. Duncan Campbell said, you know, Island of 500, you know, he said there wasn't a single house that was not affected by that, not a single household that was affected by that revival that night. You say, well, there it is. You know, God just sends revival whenever he does. You know what the, you know what had been going on before Duncan Campbell ever got there? Elder, that councilman, his wife said she had found him multiple times in the barn begging God for revival on their island. And the guy was a, he worked for, oh yeah, yeah, this is the last detail was in there. The guy worked for the post office. It wasn't some big name preacher. It wasn't some famous person. You know, guy that worked at the post office. And God answered his prayers because he would not let God alone, but begged God to give them his glory. You know, like I said, that's not something that's ancient history. That's just something that happened in the 50s, not that long ago. You know, Lord, you've done it before. Could you do it again? Yeah. He says, my people, you better start praying for it. I'll notice, last night, remember, we talked about a thing where God said, about asking for the Holy Spirit's work in someone's heart. You want to pray for conviction? God says, I'll give that right away. But you know, he doesn't give us that precise promise on revival. But one thing you do know is that he promised that if you will pray, I will do something in my own way and in my own timing. But God says, I will do something. Do you pray for revival? Do you pray? Do you pray for revival? Maybe some habits ought to change tonight. Let's bow our heads. All right, folks, God can do some great things. I love how Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Great revival verse, because we call to God, he'll do things, listen, they may not be what you wanted, but God says they'll be good. How many of you here tonight would say, Brother Matt, this might be sort of new to you on just about praying for revival, what it can look like, what God could do. But wherever you're at on the spectrum, how many of you here tonight would say, Brother Matt, I may not be very good at it, but God helping me, I am going to begin, best as I know how, to begin to pray that God will send revival to his people. How many of you would raise your hand and say, tonight I just want to make a commitment before the Lord, best as I know how, I'm going to start doing that. You can put your hands down. Good. Those many of you, if not maybe all of you. Good. Yes, yes. You can put your hands down. Good. Good. All right. Folks, I'll tell you, sometimes I just forget. I just forget sometimes to ask God to send revival. But his scriptures are just packed full of promises that he will do it if we will ask for it. But this is one of those prayer requests where we need to pound on the door and not let God alone until he does it. So let's just do this. I'm just going to ask Stephanie, if you would, just play the song of your choice. And we'll just let a verse or two be played through and spend this time asking the Lord to send revival. Ask the Lord for it, especially those of you who raised your hand. Maybe you want to come down to the front. That's fine if you want to. Maybe you want to take your spouse, pray with them, whatever. Just take this time and ask God to revive his people, because he's done it before. Take this time. Some are praying for. Maybe you need to join at the front. That's fine. But just take this time in prayer. Start the praying for revival tonight. Thanks for just taking a few extra moments tonight for this. Can we do something? You all have the blue one, right? Songs and Hymns of Revival. That's the one you have. Okay. Would you turn?